Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn with me to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. We've been celebrating Advent by looking at all the different events surrounding the birth of Christ from the Gospel of Luke. We actually began looking at this whole narrative of the birth of Christ by first of all looking at Galatians 4 and looking at a phrase that had extreme significance. In the fullness of time, God sent His Son, born of a woman, to redeem the world. And we looked at the fullness of time. And as we did, we realized that the fullness of time was that moment in human history, the perfect time, the right time, the best time, God's time to send the Messiah into the world. And all of the events of human history since the beginning of time was leading up to that moment. And the fullness of time included those 400 silent years between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And we looked at how God was manipulating and working in the hearts of kings and nations and peoples and getting everything perfectly ready for the Messiah to be born into the world. We looked at how an angel appeared to a young maiden, 13? Maybe 14 years old, and told her as she was betrothed to a man to be married that she was going to be having a baby. Not just an ordinary baby, the Son of God. She was going to be having the Savior. And Mary would be would have God's Son. We looked at how God miraculously appeared to her cousin Elizabeth and Zechariah and told them that even though she was barren, God was going to open up her womb and they were going to have a baby. John the Baptist. We looked at how Mary went to visit her cousin Elizabeth. And upon hearing the very voice of Mary, the baby leapt, that is John the Baptist, leapt in the womb of Elizabeth. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit indicated to her that the baby that Mary was carrying was none other than the Son of God. And then we looked at how upon that meeting with her cousin, Mary just breaks forth in a song. We called it the Magnificat. And there were some amazing statements that she made in that passage of Scripture. Well, today we're going to look at the actual birth of Jesus Christ beginning in Luke chapter 2. I remember a time during my teen years, I liked listening to rock and roll. Don't tell nobody. Okay? I listened to a group called Creedence Clearwater Revival. They had a song, Bad Moon Rising. Now, I don't know about you guys, but I mean, even in the days when my hearing was good, you know, I'm a teenager, right? And there are times when you listen to some of those songs and you don't really understand some of the words. Anybody been there? You really wasn't sure what they were saying. Well, when they were singing Bad Moon Rising, there's a one phrase in there. I thought they were saying, there's a bathroom at the right. Well, the phrase was, there's a bad moon arising. And you're probably wondering, wow, if my hearing was like that back then, it's amazing I can hear anything today. And that is the truth. But, you know, there are... It's just amazing how children can take Christmas songs and hear something completely different than what we sing. I mean, for instance, let me give you some illustrations here. Some children hear the song, Deck the Halls with Buddy Holly. Buddy Holly? Or, On the First Day of Christmas, My Tulip Gave to Me. Oh, y'all really appreciate Ben now, don't you? Later on, we'll perspire as we dream by the fire. He's making a list, chicken and rice. Oh, Frosty the Snowman is a ferret elf, I say. And then, of course, this one, instead of you'll go down in history, you'll go down in Listerine. Yes. Oh, what fun it is to ride with one horse soap and hay. Amen. So sometimes it isn't clear what we're singing, and people can become somewhat confused, right? Well, the results are sometimes humorous, but then sometimes we can become so caught up in the hustle and the bustle of Christmas season that the real reason for the season gets somewhat muddled and confused. That's not quite so funny. With that in mind, let's look at Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. The Bible says, in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because there was of the house and the lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. Let's pray together. So Heavenly Father, Lord God, my humanness is certainly showing through this morning, so I am praying for your help. I pray once again, Holy Spirit, that you will give me unction, that you will fill me, that you will help me to preach with clarity, with boldness. I pray that you will help my voice remain strong throughout the course of this message, so that Heavenly Father, you may, through your Spirit, speak to our hearts. And I pray, reignite the delight and joy that should be ours as we reflect upon how the greatest act of love ever shown to humankind was when you sent your Son into this world as a human baby. Help us to really embrace the true meaning of Christmas. In Jesus' name, amen. So as we consider this very simple story that we are extremely, extremely familiar with, and a lot of times, guys, it's really difficult for preachers to preach the Christmas story because we preach it every single year. So far in my ministry, I've had the opportunity to preach this story some 40 times, at least 40 times. And yet, it's like I've read it for the first time, every time. It's one of those stories you really never get tired of hearing. I look at this story, and one of the first things that popped out to me this particular year was that, first of all, God was sovereignly working in history. I see that whenever I look at, when I look back upon the previous three messages that we have preached, I see the sovereignty of God just dripping from these pages. In verse 1, look at this. The Bible says, in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. Now, what we have to remember here is that Luke is a physician and he is a professional historian. He is getting literally eyewitness accounts of all of the events that were surrounding the life of Jesus, including his birth. We even contemplated on one Sunday morning what it might have been like for Luke to have gone up to Mary and sat down beside her and said, "Mary, let's talk about this birth thing. How did it really go down? How did that play out? What did that look like? Unpack that for me." And so from Mary's own mouth, she said, "This is how it happened." And we get a portion of it right here. I want you to see how that Luke, how Luke mentions people, he mentions places, he mentions events that are recorded, not just simply here in the Word of God. These events are also recorded in secular history. Guys, I want you to clearly understand the Christmas narrative is not just mere legend. It's not a myth. This is historical fact. I mean, this is the word of the living God. And the truth of the matter is, if the story actually happened as reported by Luke, then the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ confronts every person with some objective facts that cannot be shrugged off as just personal opinion. Well, this is what some people think might have happened. The fact that these events happen as reported means that God exists. And he truly did. Think about this. He broke into human history. He broke into human history, invaded this planet in the form of his son, in fulfilling so many prophecies in the Old Testament. The fact that God actually sent a Savior implies that people without the Savior are alienated from God and desperately need to be reconciled with God through the forgiveness of their sins. And so that's what God was doing when he sent Jesus into the world. And this is the part that has the sovereignty of God all over it. He tells us, he names somebody out of history, and you can read about him in the history books. His name is Augustus Caesar, or Caesar Augustus. He made this decree that everyone was supposed to be registered, and it was going to happen all throughout the Roman Empire. Now, Caesar Augustus is really more of a title than a name. I mean, the word Caesar, it's like king or emperor. Augustus is an adjective that describes the individual. Augustus means august, revered, highly esteemed, highly thought of, highly regarded, highly honored. And by the way, Augustus was given as an indication of how they honored him. Caesar Augustus was born, his actual name was Gaius Octavius, and he was born September 23rd, 63 BC. Why am I saying that? Guys, These are real, historical, literal people. In 27 B.C., Gaius Octavius was given the title Caesar Augustus. He actually began. Now, his grand uncle was a Caesar as well, Julius Caesar, if you'll remember. And he's a real guy that's in history. But it wasn't until Caesar Augustus or Octavius comes up on the scene that they literally give him that title. And he becomes the emperor, he becomes the dictator, the true ruler of the Roman Empire. And he rules all the way up until 14 A.D. Caesar decreed that a registration must be made. And there's a reason why they wanted that made. Two reasons, actually. One was for the purpose of taxation. The other one was to help build a military. They wanted to know who all was eligible to serve in the Roman military. And the thing is, this would have taken a great deal of time to do. I mean, we think about the census taking place here. It takes, what, 2 to 3 years to complete one with all the technology that we have here in the United States? Guys, it literally took years for them to do these censuses in the Roman Empire. And whenever you look at this, these places, these people, these events, real events that have taken place, do you see how God is sovereignly using the decree of this ruler who thinks that he is the actual all-powerful ruler of the world of that day? God is using him to accomplish his holy decrees. I mean, this is how God got Mary and Joseph from Nazareth to Bethlehem. Because here's the thing, the Romans, they wanted the census done, they wanted the registration. And they didn't care where you did it, but it was the custom of the Jews that they had to go to the home of their ancestors in order to register. And Rome said, okay, if that's how you want to do it, that's fine, you do it. And that's what compelled. Listen, this guy, Caesar Augustus, who practically thinks that he is a God walking this earth, thought that he was the one making all of these decisions whenever it was actually God using him as a puppet to get Mary and Joseph from Nazareth down to Bethlehem so that the Old Testament scriptures might be fulfilled that Jesus would be born in the city of David. So God had to get them down to Bethlehem. Let me tell you something, guy. No guy in his right mind would have attempted to make a journey like that of about 80 miles from Nazareth down to Bethlehem with his wife, who is about to have a baby. They're just not going to do that unless they, I mean, but God can get it done. Let me tell you something, guys. There's some people right here in this congregation, you're facing some tough things. You're facing tough decisions. You're facing some struggles. Let me tell you, God can get it done. God can get it done, son. For some time, biblical critics have considered there is an error in this passage of Scripture. Quirinius, secular history tells us, was actually governor around 6 A.D. Now, think about that. Now, we know that, you know, the intentions were good whenever they tried to change the calendar so that the birth of Christ was going to split history into A.D. and B.C., but whoever those people were who were creating that calendar made a boo-boo. They messed up by about 4 to 6 years. So what we do know is that Jesus was in all likelihood born about 4 to 6 B.C., not zero, okay, because they messed up the calendar. Well, that creates a problem, they think, because history tells us that Quirinius was actually the governor in 6 A.D. And it says here that, I mean, this was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. So how does that work out? Well, Palestine was a part of the Syrian responsibility, that governor, okay? It's been proposed that Quirinius was governor of Syria on two separate occasions. All right, so there was a military action that had to be taken. The Hormonidesians, a strange group of people, but there was an uprising between 12 B.C. and 2 B.C. So Rome says, we've got to send somebody down there to Syria, of which Palestine is a part of that, and says, we've got to get somebody down there and take care of that uprising of those Hormonidesians. We've got to do something about that. And so what they did was they sent Quirinius down there. Yes, there was already a governor, but he had special governmental powers to oversee the military operations, and it is during that time that this takes place, that this registration is taking place. As a matter of fact, a Latin inscription discovered in 1764 has been interpreted to refer to Quirinius as having served as governor of Syria on two different occasions, 12 to 2 B.C., and then one starting in 6 A.D., This is the first one. And Luke is, he says, this was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. So again, guys, God is sovereignly causing the decisions of all of these rulers to act according to his divine plan for Jesus to be born in Bethlehem. So we've got, listen, this is not mythology. This is not legend. This is historical truth, real people, real places, real events, recorded not only in the Bible, but in secular history as well. So God is sovereignly working. Secondly, I want to just, I mean, it's almost casual, is it not? Mary and Joseph go to that little town called Bethlehem. Again, in those days, a decree went out, verse 4, Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. So it was the custom of the Jews to go back to the town of their ancestors. And so they traveled from Nazareth all the way down to Bethlehem. Now, when you look at all of the events surrounding the birth of Christ, I mean, the way all of this went down, you would have thought that this is one of the most unassuming events in history with little or no significance to human history whatsoever. I mean, you want to talk about a humble series of events? This is it, is it not? I mean, when you're thinking about the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, being born into this world, you would think that it would be under pomp and circumstance. There would be great celebrations. There would be fireworks. You would think all of these different things, but that is exactly the opposite way in which God worked. I mean, you think about it. Jesus was born into a very unassuming family, a family that practically lived in poverty. And we're talking about a guy who just had a very ordinary job. He was a carpenter. They lived in an extremely small village. It might have had a few dozen, maybe 100 people in it. Mary's a young peasant girl, no different than many of the girls of her time. And then think about Bethlehem. Bethlehem and the way Jesus was born. I mean, we're talking about being born next to animals. Now, the Bible doesn't say it was in a stall. It doesn't say what they were in. But the fact that there was a trough which feeds animals tells us that they were probably somewhere in the vicinity of animals. Whether inside or out, it really doesn't make any difference. I mean, I'm just amazed at how humble this all is. Why Bethlehem? Have you ever asked the question, why? I mean, even the prophets knew that Jesus would be born in lowly Bethlehem. Micah chapter 5. Look at this. This is where it's prophesied in the Old Testament. Micah said, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little," which means small, you're the littlest one, you're the least of them all, "to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient of days." We're talking about eternity past. "Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth." So it was prophesied 400 years before it actually happened. 700 actually, because Micah he was prophesying during the time of Isaiah, so that'd be 700 years before Jesus. So why Bethlehem? Why a place where animals would be? Why a feeding trough? Let me offer a couple of possibilities. One, so that God would get the glory. Why a small, seemingly insignificant, I mean, out of the way, podunk, little spot in the road to have the Son of God be born into the world? The birth of the Savior of the world takes place in Bethlehem in order for God to draw attention to his glory and draw it away from humanity. And I like what John Piper said. He said this, and I quote, "God chooses something small, quiet, out of the way, and does something there that changes the course of history and eternity." Why? Because when he acts this way, we can't boast in the merits of men, but only in the glorious mercy of God. We can't say, "Well, of course he set his favor on Bethlehem. Look at the human glory behind Bethlehem. Look at what Bethlehem has achieved." No, all we can say is God is wonderfully free. He is not impressed by our bigness. He does nothing in order to attract attention to our accomplishment. He does everything to magnify his glorious freedom and mercy. That's what God does. I didn't put this in the notes, but it occurred to me, why would he do this? Kathy and I are watching a series called The Crown. I don't know if very many of you have seen that. I like historical things to watch, and there's a great deal of historical accuracy to the reign of Queen Elizabeth. And so we're watching that. And one of the things that has just so highly impressed me was the fact that she was so unapproachable. Buckingham Palace. We've stood at the gates of Buckingham Palace. You think I could have just walked up there and opened that gate and just strolled in? Not on your life. Somebody's going to tackle me. I mean, I got to thinking, you know, why wasn't Jesus born in a palace? I mean, Bethlehem, just a few miles down the road, was Jerusalem, the religious center. Why wasn't he born in a palace there? Because then he would have been unapproachable from the common people. And then I thought, you know, what if he was born in the suburbs? Huh? I've driven through some of the suburbs around Dallas. You know, some of them are gated. So right there, there's inaccessibility to just anybody, but even normal suburban life. What about the down and outers? What about the homeless? You think they feel like they have access to the suburbs freely? No. You know, I think maybe God brought his son into the world and placed him in a trough to show us that this Savior is accessible, that even, as we'll see next week, dirty, stinky shepherds have access to the Son of the living God. That's what it's about, isn't it? That's what makes it one of the greatest acts of love ever to come from heaven. We have access. Well, let me offer one last thought, and that is the fact that God does keep his promises. In verses 6 and 7, the Bible simply says, and while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. Now you think about that. For over 400 years, God has been silent. Well, this would have been a great time for that video I just thought about, Lou Giglio. The last prophet to speak for God was Malachi, and it would be over 400 years. Years before God would speak. Now, we made it clear a couple of weeks ago that just because he had not raised up a personal spokesman for himself does not mean that he was inactive. Oh, we know God was active. We just didn't hear from a prophet. We didn't hear from him authoritative biblical words. But 400 years after that 400 years, when he speaks, he thunders. He shouts in the events surrounding the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, what God was doing was keeping the promises that he had made in the Old Testament concerning the coming of this Messiah. I'm telling, look, church, the Christmas story does not begin in Bethlehem. It begins in Genesis chapter 3 with a promise. We go back to Genesis chapter 3. Yes, all the way back there where Adam and Eve, they walked in a garden. They walked in perfection, actually. They walked in perfect harmony with their God, and God walked with them, and they communed. And get this, there was perfect harmony between Adam and Eve. Can you imagine that? We're talking about a marriage where there's not any arguments. We're talking about a marriage where there's no hassle. We're talking about an absolutely perfect marriage that is their relationship was pure harmony, and then harmony between them and creation itself. And then the enemy comes personified as a serpent, makes an offer that they found too appealing to refuse. And so they rejected their loving Creator. They rebelled against him. They sinned against him. And in that instant, when they started listening to that serpent, they quit listening to God. When they did, they fell. The harmony between them and God broken. Why do we human beings have such problems getting along? Broken. Our creation, broken. And as God meets out judgment upon the serpent, you find this verse. It's Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And this is one of those verses that I always want to challenge you to tuck away in the back of your mind, because this is the first This is the first gospel, if you will. This is the first hint that God's going to bring a rescuer into the world. Because this is what he told the serpent. God said, I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman. And between your offspring and her offspring, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Now, man decided that whenever he wanted his own to be his own God and rejected the rule of God in his life, that created a whole world of problems, starting with death. Death becomes a reality. Struggle, suffering becomes a reality for humanity. And that relationship between them and God, listen, just completely shattered. But the thing is, this is what God said. Even though Adam, even though Eve, your relationship with me has been shattered, I'm going to send a rescuer into the world. And immediately, God begins preparing the way, and God begins presenting, and God begins through the rest of the Old Testament prophesying about this Messiah, about this rescuer who is going to come into the world and reverse the curse that had occurred in the Garden of Eden. This is the proto-evangelion, the first gospel. And listen, God told the devil that whenever he sends that rescuer into the world, he's going to crush his head. That is a death blow. Now, though, listen, he's going to bruise your heel. That's survivable. The bruising of the heel was him killing Jesus on the cross. Actually, it was God who killed Jesus on the cross. But Jesus came back alive 3 days after that. I mean, it wasn't a terminal thing. But what Jesus is going to do to the devil is going to last for all of eternity. And so throughout the rest of the Old Testament, God is prophesying, and God is preparing the way for the Messiah. And can you, thousands of years. And there is this sense of anticipation. We work our way through Genesis and you know how God came to Abraham and said, Abraham, listen, I'm going to make a covenant with you. And listen, you are going to be the father of a great nation. And through this nation, and that nation is Israel, through that nation, the rescuer of the world is going to come. And then he indicates that it's going to be not just from a nation called Israel, but it's going to be a certain tribe. It's the tribe of Judah. And not only just from a certain tribe, but it's going to be through a certain family, the line of King David. He's going to come through all of that. So all of this time, even during the time of the conquest, they're waiting for this rescue. During the time of the United Kingdom under Saul and David and Solomon, they're waiting for this Messiah. And then during the divided kingdom, the northern kingdom, southern kingdom, they're waiting for this Messiah. The northern kingdom goes into captivity under the Assyrians, and then captivity are really anticipating a Messiah coming. And then in 586 BC, Jerusalem falls to the Babylonians, and they're taken captive, and they are intensely waiting for this rescuer to come. And then they spend 70 years in captivity. God, through Ezra and Nehemiah, sends them back to Jerusalem. They rebuild the town, the walls, and even the temple. And all the while, they are waiting. They are wanting this rescuer, this Messiah, to come into the world. And during the 400 silent years, all of a sudden, the Romans end up in power, and they're subjected to the Romans, and they hate the Romans, and they're waiting. God, when is this Messiah going to come? When is this rescuer going to come? And then on that first Christmas day, God fulfilled his promise. He sent the rescuer. It wasn't the kind of rescuer that the Israelites were necessarily looking for. They were looking for a ruler who's going to come in and crush the back of the Romans. But there was a far greater enemy that needed to be crushed. That's death, hell, and the grave. And that Jesus successfully did. That's the rescuer. We need that rescuer desperately. Paul said, for I tell you that Christ became a servant to the Jews. Why? To show God's truthfulness. To show that God kept his promise. To show that God does what he says he's going to do. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the Jews to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. Why? In order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. Christmas is intended, church. It is intended to magnify the glory of God's mercy and confirm the truthfulness of his promises. So every time we celebrate Christmas, every time, every candle we light, this morning and tonight during the candlelight service, it's going to remind us God kept his promise. Listen, believer, Pastor Ben alluded to it a moment ago. This Advent here was his first Advent. There's another Advent, his second coming. And as the world so anticipated his first coming, we as believers anticipate his second coming, do we not? And just as he came the first time, I assure you, he's coming a second. Let's pray together. And my question is simply this, are you ready? Because one of the things that we do believe is that Jesus can come back at any moment, at any time. We call that the imminent return of Jesus. And if he were to come back today, would you be ready for that glorious, glorious event? There could be someone here this morning, if you were honest with yourself, would say, you know, I don't know, I'm not really sure. But I'd like to know more. And if you've even come that far, then I would say God is working in your heart. And Pastor Darren and myself will be up here to my right. And if you want to know more about that, what that looks like, you would like for somebody to unpack what it means to truly trust in Jesus and have eternal life, we'd be glad to open up the Word of God and show you the beauty of Jesus and the magnificence of the gospel. We'll also make ourselves available to pray with you about, well, just anything you want us to pray with you about. The altar's going to be open. I just encourage you to do what God lays upon your heart. So Heavenly Father, Lord God, we are thankful that the greatest act of love ever shown toward humanity was when you sent your Son to this earth. Father, Christmas truly is a great act of love. I pray that we recognize that. For those of us who are believers, I pray that with every fiber of our being, that Lord God, we return that love back to you. And if there is anyone here within the sound of my voice that doesn't know you, has never experienced that love, I pray that you would create enough curiosity in their hearts that they would come to know more about that, what that looks like. Heavenly Father, we as believers, as we sing this last worship song, I pray that we would think about your love for us as we sing. So God, just have your way in our hearts and lives. In Jesus' name, amen. So guys, lead us in our